Glad to see all these shining faces. Everybody here tonight on this balmy spring evening. So talked with my sister today. She's up in on the Western Slope, Colorado, Ridgeway, Ouray. And I was bemoaning what they call it, mud season. You know, if you live in the mountains, I've been told this, I have no personal experience. If you live in the mountains, then when spring thaw comes, it's called the mud season, where you can't get away from the mud because the snow's constantly melting. And so I was telling my sister, who lives at 8,000 feet, that, you know, we've had like 3 days of mud season here, and I'm just kind of done with it. I'm just over it. And so we had a good visit. But she was saying the one thing that, besides mud season, this time of year is challenging for her because she's not sure whether to wear a t-shirt or a parka. And I thought, well, that's not far from here. It was at least jacket weather today for most of us. And I said, yeah, Randy's wearing one, so it really was cold today. So glad to have you here. Glad to see all your smiling faces and to know we have our folks with us digitally, our digital congregation. Anyway, let's start our time together with a prayer. Father, we're grateful for this day, and we are grateful for this season. As we see the trees and the grass begin to bloom, and we see a renewal of life, and are reminded that you're the giver of life and the sustainer of life and the keeper of life. And so we're grateful for not only the season that brings new life to our land and our world, but also the life that you give us and our season here on this earth. We're grateful for every day and every year. We're grateful for every opportunity you give us to be your children and to give you glory. We pray that we would be mindful of the many blessings you provide for us as a group of people, human beings on a planet, and that you provide for us as individuals as well. We're thankful for this time together and this time in your word. We invite you to join us and pray you're pleased by what you see in our hearts and what you hear from our lips. We're mindful of all those who are coming together tonight in the name of your Son, and ask your blessings on all of our classes and all those who are meeting for this purpose. Father, we lift up our loved ones who are struggling, whether they have surgeries upcoming, whether they're recovering from surgery, for loss of loved ones. We lift them up and entrust them into your care. We pray that you would use us to be your words of comfort, your comforting presence, and help us to have eyes to see people the way you see them. Forgive us when we sin. Strengthen us in our weakness. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're coming back to Philippians chapter 1. We're in the Thanksgiving and prayer section. We did some of that last week, and we'll breeze through that and then get into some new material. It won't be on the screen, so please open your Bibles. Philippians chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 3. Philippians 1, verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. We'll stop there for just a minute. So we talked a little bit about how Paul, in this first section, is holding the believers in his thoughts, verses 3 through 6. He has them in his thoughts. He has a partnership with them, and he's thankful for the partnership. The partnership started when the Philippians accepted the gospel. It continues now in chapter 4 as they bring gifts, they send gifts to Paul while he's in prison. And in return, Paul partners with them with prayers. He can't send them gifts like they sent him, but he can respond to their gifts with prayers. And so he says he always remembers them in all of their prayers, and he remembers them with joy. So this is the first time joy shows up in this letter, the letter of joy. It's going to show up many more times, but this is where he begins to say that by holding the Philippian believers in his thoughts, that brings him joy. He's grateful for them, and their mutual partnership is a cause for thanksgiving. So he's grateful for them as he holds them in his thoughts. And when we come now to verse 6, we're in, we'll get there in just a minute. He also finds a reason as he holds them in his thoughts for thanksgiving in terms of their mutual destination. They have a mutual purpose, a mutual partnership with each other. That brings thanksgiving to him, brings joy to him. He's also grateful for the destination. So I think it's kind of interesting. Here's in his introduction, he's thinking, first of all, what do we have in common here on this earth? And we have partnership in the work of the gospel. They give him gifts. He gives them prayer. Thanksgiving for that. Now, what do we have on the bigger picture? What else do we have in common? And it is their mutual destination. And he says in verse 6 that God began a good work in them. And he started that work at the time of their conversion, right? Or we might even say if he worked within their heart to begin to move them toward that. But at the very least, he started that good work with the Philippians at the time of their conversion. And as people surrender themselves to Christ, Christ begins the renewal process of renewing them, of recreating them, of redeeming them. And that reaches its fulfillment in Christ's return. I touched on this, I don't remember if it was, I guess it was a class, because I was hoping for some feedback and I didn't get a whole lot. Maybe it's just the way I approached the question, but I'm going to do it again. At what point does God expect you and me to reach a plateau and say, okay, I'm good enough, I'm just going to hang out here? Okay, never. That's the one I was hoping for. Well, I probably didn't phrase the question very well last time, because I got the impression that we were okay with reaching a plateau. Now, do we do that? Do we kind of have some spiritual growth and then kind of reach a plateau and kind of level off for a little while and then maybe hit kind of a flat spot and then maybe have a little struggle and then maybe gain some more? I mean, our walk with God isn't just this wonderful, nice, straight trajectory from baptism to home in heaven, right? I mean, it's kind of a up and down. And I don't know about you, but one of the struggles for me is to get to a comfortable place and decide that it's okay to hang there. I've learned a little bit. I've grown a little bit. I'm doing a little bit better in making decisions. I'm doing a little bit better in glorifying God. I'm doing a little bit better in seeing His blessings and giving Him thanks for those. I'm a little bit better than I was. And since I'm a little bit better now, that's kind of a nice place to hang out. I don't know if anybody else does that or not, but I think it's kind of just human nature to find a comfortable place and try to stay there. But I don't think that's what God calls us to do as Christians. I don't think that's what Scripture teaches us to do as Christians. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Keep your place. We're going to come back to Philippians. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And in the introduction to Paul's letter to this, Peter's letter, he makes an interesting statement as to what he sees as a believer's lifestyle, what he sees as a believer's goal. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Let's start in verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So now we're thinking about Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promise. Sorry, I'm trying to do things at once. I can't do it. So that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desire. So we have this wonderful gift through relationship with God, the Father, Christ, Jesus. We have this great promise that we can hold back on. And then in verse 5, he says, for this reason, because of this great future we have. Remember Paul in his letter to the Philippi is thinking about the future they have together, their destiny, their destination together. And so here Peter's thinking about the same thing, our destination together. For this reason, he says, because of the great promise we have, the hope we have of home in heaven. Verse 5, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities, how? 8, verse 8. If you possess these qualities, in increasing measure. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what would that suggest if we possess these blessings? In increasing measure, it keeps us from being ineffective and unproductive. What if we don't have these in increasing measure? Does that mean we become ineffective and we become unproductive? So if we have these in increasing measure, they will keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. So here's the when Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he says in chapter 1, verse 6, that God began a good work in them, and he's sure that God will see it to completion. And what I think this is kind of what he's talking about over here. These blessings that we have, if we add to our faith, well, we have faith, we start with that. If we add to that goodness, and to goodness if we add knowledge, and if to knowledge we add self-control, and to self-control we add perseverance, and perseverance we add godliness, and godliness we add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness we add love, then we're on the track God wants us on. Then we're on that trajectory that God calls us to be on. And I think that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about beginning a good work in the Philippian believers. It starts at the very least, it starts at conversion. It starts when someone becomes a Christian. And if I'm reading the scriptures correctly, we're to be on that trajectory, that increasing measure, until God calls us home. And we have a great retirement plan, right? I mean, there's nobody has a better retirement plan than a Christian. But it doesn't kick in, from what I read in the scripture, until we cross the river. It doesn't kick in on this side of eternity. So the idea of, well, I've served long enough, I'm going to sit back and let somebody else serve. The idea that I've developed enough patience. Who likes growing in patience? You know, that I like growing impatient, but I don't like growing in patience. And I don't know about you, some spiritual growth is difficult, isn't it? Some spiritual growth is hard. Love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. Turn the other cheek. There's some calls in Scripture, take your cross and follow me, that are very difficult and call us to do things that don't come naturally, you know, especially not in our human nature and our flesh. And so sometimes it's nice just to sit back and go, okay, I'm gonna kind of coast for a minute. Because this increasing measure can be difficult. But I think the call for us is an increasing measure until God calls us home. So if we live to be 150 years old, then we hopefully have a good measure of kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and all those wonderful things. Thoughts, anybody? Larry? Right.
And I don't overcome all of the things. And I get to the point where, you know, I'm doing pretty good.
Right.
I'm halfway there.
Yeah.
And I think a lot of times we're jumping to
stuff. It's easy to look and you can, I don't know about you, I can do it both ways. I can look and go, okay, I've kind of got a handle on some of this stuff. Now I'm not, you know, not trying to be prideful, but I'm kind of doing better. You and I would never do this, but somebody else might look at some other people around and go, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than that one, that one, that one, that one. Now, you and I would never do that, but somebody else might do that. But we can look at ourselves and go, you know, I've kind of got these things under control, so I can rest for a while. Some of us might look over here and go, you know, I've got nothing under control. I'm failing at this, 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 and this, so why even try? So I'm just going to kind of hang out where I'm at. So I appreciate that. That I'm not the only one that struggles with that. And honestly, if I'm looking over here, the things I've got that I think I'm kind of doing pretty well, probably the stuff over here that I'm not on that, you know, that pat yourself on the back list over here, that's probably the stuff that hurts the most to make the change. That's the stuff that's the hardest to make the change. The stuff that God has to kind of smack you upside the head every once in a while to make the change, because it's not something that we do naturally or comfortably. And so the call for the believers, and what Paul's talking to the church in Philippi, let's go back to Philippians chapter 1, He says God began a good work in them, and he started a conversion, and he's confident that God's going to continue to work on that until completion. That the salvation that started will be worked to completion, despite the hardships they're facing, and they're facing hardship. So because of that, he believes they have a mutual destination, which is heaven, and that mutual destination is cause for thanksgiving. So he looks at the partnership, and he says, "Hey, we're on the same team, working toward the same goal, and that's a cause for thanksgiving." Now, remember, this is a guy in prison, writing to a group of people who are having problems inside the church, outside the church. And we're going to, Lord willing, look at some instances where they even have more problems than what's written here. They've got some conflict, not only with Iodia and Syntyche, but they've got some conflict that's causing some friction inside the church. Beyond that, no one here between Paul and the church in Philippi is in nirvana. I mean, nothing's perfect. They're all struggling in some way, but he's confident that they have a partnership that brings thanksgiving, and they have a destination that brings thanksgiving. And there's kind of a message for us here. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah, 2 Peter 1:9. If you're not doing this in increasing measure, then you've missed the point. Blind and short-sighted and forgotten, you've been forgiven of your sins. Yeah. I think the message there is, if you can wrap your head around where you were before Christ and now where you are in Christ, that's so radically different. That if you can do that and not be changed, and if you can do that and not want to change, then you don't get it. And I think that's part of the reason why James says faith without deeds is dead. If you can wrap your head around where you were before Christ, dead in your sins, a sinner, an enemy of God, hopeless, without hope, without any expectation, if you can realize where you are and without any hope of solving it yourself, and where you are in Christ, adopted into the family of God, written in the will with Christ, co-heirs with Christ, a home in heaven, a new creation, your sins forgiven, the deposit of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing your inheritance to come. If you can look at those two and not feel motivated to say, what can I do to say thank you? How can I show my appreciation? And I think that's what James is talking about with faith without deeds is dead. So yeah, you've... It's like looking in a mirror and walking away. Why bother? You know, if you really have any grasp of where you were and where you are, that's got to change you. That's got to motivate.
I think Peter's being kind in verse 9. Me being blind and short-sighted and having forgotten my own forgiveness.
Okay.
Is the best case scenario.
Yeah.
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 And Peter, I think, is doing us a kindness to suggest, brother, remember where you were and how many other people are suffering in sin.
Right.
And what are you going to do about that?
We're in 2 Peter 1:9 for those, and it's a great discussion. So you feel like he's being very diplomatic here.
I know that was kind. Because
very gracious.
I think we can all see there's an alternative as to why you wouldn't be doing those things.
Yeah. Yeah, if you can receive all those blessings and not be moved, then there's a dead heart in there. Yeah. There's a disconnect somewhere. All right, good stuff. Anybody else? All right. So he's excited about that. He's excited about the partnership, excited about the mutual destination. If you were to look at these passages we just read, 3 through 6, and you had one message for the Glenpool Church of Christ, what would it be? What should be our take home from what Paul's writing in those few verses to the church in Philippi? That we do have Christ in our hearts? Okay, that we, all right, so the take home is that we, the church in Glenpool, has Christ in our hearts, okay? Anybody else? Christians are a work in progress.
Key word?
Progress. So they're a work that needs to be in progress. Yeah. Todd?
Well, kind of in that same way. The work will never be done until we have Christ.
It's like love, the unpayable debt. No matter how many times you make a payment, you'll never pay it off. No matter how many times we make that growth spurt, we're not through. Until Christ. So it is a work that must be in progress, and the progress must continue till we get home.
And on that day, Todd, to where you're going, are we going to wish we played one more game of the new four? Or, you know, or we bought a slightly newer car? Or we, right? Are those the sort of regrets we're going to have?
Yeah, what do you regret? I've never sat down with somebody. I mentioned Sunday the immense blessing it is to be with people as they leave this earth, and I've never sat with somebody who is at that point or reaching that point and have ever said, "Boy, you know, I wished I had played that extra video game, or I wished I had, taken that extra vacation." The moment becomes very profound about what really, really matters, and all that other stuff kind of melts away. I remember reading an article in Reader's Digest. Is Reader's Digest still around anymore? I don't know, but you know, that little bitty thing that these tonight. I used to read that thing. It's a pamphlet size. But I remember there was an article about World War II soldiers coming home. And it was a great time, and they had all these housing developments that were started, all these neighborhoods that were started, and they were kind of like what's going on around here. You just see somebody block off a plot of land and start carving some streets, and next thing you know, there's 2x4s going up everywhere. And they were talking about there was two different ways that people spent their time when they came back from the war. One was they'd buy those little houses, and they would start a family in those little houses, and they would go on vacations together, they would take trips together, they would have dinner together, they would do things together. And then there was other people who would buy those little houses and add on to them. They couldn't afford to go vacation and take trips and do things together, but they had a bigger house. And the article, the gist of the article was nobody ever complained about the little house that had the close family. But, you know, nobody ever regretted the little house with the close family. And none of the kids ever came home and said, "I really do appreciate you adding on that third room or that extra storage closet or the extra bathroom." And that's probably an overstatement, and I'm sure there's a lot more of the article because that's got to be 100 years ago when I read that thing. But it kind of stuck with me. What matters? What really matters? And what Paul's writing to the church is, well, this is what really matters. He's in prison. They're having hardships. He said, but really what matters? We're serving a common purpose, and we have a common home. That's reason for thanksgiving. Which to me is amazing from a guy who's writing from jail. Jack? Jim? Yeah, with more birthdays, you get more wisdom, hopefully. Right. Yeah. Hopefully with maturity and age comes wisdom and insight so that you understand more and more what's important. I think that's a pretty good take home. We are works in progress, and the progress continues. And what that means is, I may look at you and you may look at me and think, you know, he ought to be further down the road than he is. And you could certainly point to me and go, yeah, he ought to be. He should be further down the road than what he is. But the question I think we ought to have for each other is that person on making progress down the road? Are they moving in the right direction? Are they making progress? God has a really funny sense of humor. He puts really different, diverse people together, and puts them in the same place at the same time with the same objective and the same program, and they're like Simon the Zealot and Levi the tax collector. You can't get on the opposite, more opposite ends of the political spectrum than those guys. And he says, "You guys work together. You're gonna be part of my 12." I mean, imagine we've got a congregation of 120 plus whatever, 140, whatever it is, and you find one or two folks in there that you struggle to get along with. Imagine if you're only 12 of you. It's kind of hard to hide. God has a funny sense of humor. Let's put all these different people together and call you to figure it out. Well, so-and-so just gets on my last nerve. Well, guess what? You probably get on so-and-so's last nerve. I probably get on so-and-so's last nerve, too. But we're called. But if we're works in progress, if we're moving toward love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, those kind of things, then we're going to find ways to work that out. And God, I think God put us together for that very reason. I think he has a reason for opposites attracting. All right, any other thoughts before we move on? All right, let's read some more verses. We've touched on this. 7, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, Philippians 1:7. It's right for me to feel this way about you, all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So not only does Paul celebrate the fact that he and the Philippians are holding each other in their thoughts, he and Philippians are also holding each other in their hearts. And so what does that look like? What does it look like to hold someone in your heart? Well, he talks about genuinely caring for one another. And what does that look like? What does it mean to care for somebody else? What I find interesting here is the care that Paul has for the church in Philippi, and the care that the church in Philippi has for Paul doesn't waver with the circumstances. It's not like, oh, well, Paul's in jail, out of sight, out of mind. Or the Philippian believers are having a struggle, so, you know, I'm in jail, I'm going to worry about me. I had a guy one time we were working with, and a young man who wanted so much to have more for his life, but had a really hard time making mature decisions. And he's a young man, so you know there's some grace there for that. But I remember whenever you just get frustrated, you just, I'm just going to do me, and that was code speak for I'm not going to care about anybody else but what I want, how I want it, what I want to do with it. I'm just going to do me. And so I suggested we talk about how just doing me is Christian. You know, how does that fit into the Christian walk? How does that fit into the Christian? But it would be so easy for Paul in prison. Well, I'll say this. From where I'm sitting looking at it, it appears to me that it would be so easy for Paul in prison, maybe because it would be easier for me, to go, hey, I'm here, I'm just going to do me. I don't have the bandwidth, borrow somebody else's phrase, to worry about somebody else while I'm in prison. I'm just going to do me. And Paul, that's not what Paul says. Paul says, I've got you in my heart.
He can't even get to a church building. How can he do religion?
How can he do church? He can't get to the church building. Yeah, he can't get to the brick and mortar. So he has them in his heart, and they care for one another, and it remains constant despite the circumstances. Paul can't come to them, and so he sends prayers. And that's why I love about it. I have this dream of a congregation where everybody is a worker bee. But what's funny is you get to where, okay, well, what can Sister So and So do when she can't get around? She's not mobile. She's not able to, you know, she can't coach the church softball team. She can't, you know, what can and what I love about it is Paul's a good perfect example. He's gonna be a prayer warrior. Paul's a perfect example. He can't go to Philippi and work with them. He can't go teach them. He can't do a revival or a tent meeting with them. But he's partnering with them where he can. He's in church, in prison in Rome, and there in Philippi, in Macedonia. And he said, but I can pray for you. And I can hold you in my heart. So he partners with them. And that remains constant, even when he could easily say, I'm just going to do me. My life's difficult it is. And the Philippians can do the same thing. Well, you're not here. You can't help us. So we're just going to do us. But they continue to care for each other. And for them, their caring is more than an emotion. It's more than a feeling. It's more than an emotion. It is the willingness to share in each other's joy, to share in each other's hardships, because both of them have joy and both have hardships. It's like that Romans 12:15, you celebrate with those who celebrate, you mourn with those who mourn, right? In fact, they sent a gift to Paul, right? And I'm going to suggest that this is not a wealthy congregation. Now, Philippi is not a poor town. It's not a third world country. Macedonia, they're not destitute. Thessalonica, Philippi, they're not destitute cities. In fact, Philippi, it was a boomtown, gold town at one time. It's long gone by the time Paul writes to the church there and the church starts. So it's a past boom gold town. But there's indication that the church there is poor. Now, what circumstances in the first century could come about to a Christian that might make them fall behind their community? If Philippi is not a poor town, certainly not as rich as Corinth, but it's not a poor town, but the believers are poorer than the average, what circumstances might cause that? Any reason why the church might be poor? Yeah, I'm saying if the average income for the average Philippian is here, the average income for the average Christian in Philippi is here. I'm sorry?
Giving?
Okay. They're giving where others might have that discretionary income to do what they want to with it. Okay. So they're giving till they feel it, not out of their surplus. What else? Yeah. So imagine that we are living in Philippi, and there's a temple on every corner, and Jim, you golf, so you worship at the temple of golf. Okay, I worship at the temple of motorcycles. Any worships at the temple of hot rods. What? Who else can I pick on? Casey worships at the temple of running. Okay? And next thing you know, I stop giving my money to the temple of motorcycles and start giving it to the church. What are all my motorcycle buddies going to say when they start having mechanical problems and crashes? Who's made the motorcycle gods mad? Clearly you have. And when Casey's friends start spraining their ankles, who's made the running god mad? Casey, who's not paying the money gods anymore and giving their money to the church. And so there's plenty of examples of the church, of Christians suffering financially because they're being shut out, because they're not part of the community. They've become enemies of the community. And I think that, with that in mind, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Because there's something really fascinating here that struck me as we were doing this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 1. So Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, a wealthy town by most measures. And he's talking about this giving. He's taking up a collection for the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. Now, if you ever want to catch grief, try not only messing with the God of the motorcycles and the God of golf, but try messing with the God of the Israelites. And you accept Jesus as your Savior, and they reject Jesus as the Messiah. Now you really got some people ticked at you, right? So Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. He's taken a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. There's also a famine, but I think they're also struggling financially. And he's talking to the believers in Corinth about how important this collection is. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. That, by the way, Philippi is a Macedonian church. That God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy. Joy, does that take us back to Philippians? The letter of joy? Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected. I don't know what we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. He's writing about the churches in Macedonia, of which Philippi is one. And he talks about their extreme poverty and their severe trials. And that's why I say that if they're experiencing extreme poverty, that's not the norm for the community, but it may be the norm for the church in the community because of the grief they're having. And so if this is an apt description of the church in Philippi, they're not sitting around with some money in the bank going, who can we help with that? Oh, let's send some relief to Paul. This was giving not out of their plenty, it was getting out of their need. And so this is a church that is generous and helping. And it's more than a feeling, it's more than emotion. They're not rich, but they send him a care package. He's not free, but he sends them prayers. And so this is action. This is faith in action, and they're working together. Now, let's take that section, and you give me a one-sentence take-home for the church in Glenpool. Verses 7 and 8, what should be the message for the 21st century church in Glenpool, Oklahoma? What should be our takeaway for that? If you're writing a sermon on this, what's your application?
Persevere.
Okay. Perseverance. It's a good one. Love is a verb. Anybody else? One more and then we'll move on. Ooh, don't limit God by your imagination. All right. Preaching to the choir. Yeah, that's perfect. That's good stuff. All right. Move on. Verse 9. And this is my prayer. So, you know how Paul kind of talks in circles sometimes. He's been praying. Now this is his prayer. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. And how might that look? What that look like? That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is my prayer for you. This is what I want for the church in Philippi. So he holds them in his thoughts, he holds them in his heart, and now he holds them in his prayers. Oh, okay. Concern for, am I behind the curve? I am. Caring for one another. Okay, Randy, I'm doing this just to make you feel good. I was teasing with Randy the other day. He's talking about getting behind on his notes. And so then the next time I taught, I got behind on my notes. He said, you just did that to make me feel good, didn't you? All right. Caring for one another is constant despite the circumstances. No, we're moving on. In our hearts, in our prayers. Oh. All right. We left some good stuff on the table. We'll come back. Holding each other in our prayers. Notice in the prayer what Paul's interested in. Where do you see Paul placing his emphasis in this prayer? That you may have an increase in income, that you might have some more disposable income, that you might make a plea with the judge to let me out, that you might send another care package because my commissary is about all spent and I need some more. Yeah, he's looking. How can God shine in this? How can God shine? Yeah, what can you do to glorify God? And so he's interested in what? That their love may abound more and more? Is it hard to love the family of believers? I've got this and I've got this. Todd?
Collectively, no.
If we just take one big blob and go, that's the church, then we can love that. But when it starts to come down to the individuals in that collective... Oh, it takes a while. Okay. It takes a while to grow in love toward them. Yeah. I'm with you on that. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Right. That's just the way it works. Larry's talking about going and visiting missionaries and how you're there to encourage and uplift them, but they wind up encouraging, uplifting you, but remembering your prayers. And yeah, that's so much. If you do much hospital visits, you do the same thing. I'm going to go to the hospital and visit somebody and lift them up, and you walk out of there going, well, I don't know if they got anything out of it, but man, I feel so much better. They've encouraged me. So yeah, what a wonderful, beautiful gift. May your love abound more and more. Can you just grow in love? After all, the two greatest commands, right? Love God, love people. Can you grow in the commands that give glory to God, the foundation on which everything else is built? Out of that love comes knowledge and depth of insight. Some say discernment and some say judgment. Knowledge and depth of insight. Knowledge gives us a more intimate understanding of God and His will for our life. Depth of insight or discernment or judgment creates better moral decisions, so we can understand more of what God wants, and we can make better decisions in glorifying God in what He wants for our life. And he prays that they be able to discern or approve what is best, what is excellent. And so much of our Christian walk isn't what's right or wrong, holy and unholy, good or evil. So much of our Christian walk is what's good and what's best. What's good and what's best. What is sufficient here and what's ideal here? What's good and what's best? And that's what he's talking about here. Not every decision is between right and wrong or good or bad. Often the choice is between what's good and what's best. And he's saying with love that grows in knowledge, that grows in depth of insight, you're doing a better job of picking that which is best, what's best for God. And by approving what's best, believers can be pure and blameless or sincere and without offense. If it's been tested and found to meet with God's approval, then it's acceptable for God's people. And when you decide what's not only acceptable, but what's best for God's people, then you're pure and blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness, verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. Don't get drunk on wine that leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. So we've got 1 minute left. Give me your application for this. What should I go home tonight with on my mind from verses 7 and 8?
How can I show more love to my fellow Christians?
How can I abound more and more in love? Yeah. How can I abound more and more in love? How can I grow in more love? That's that ever-increasing measure, right? Ever-increasing measure. How can I abound more and more in love? So he's writing to a church that's struggling. They've got struggles from pressures outside the church. They've got struggles inside the church. If 2 Corinthians is an indication, they've got some financial struggles. They've got a missionary who's in prison, and they're concerned about him, and he's got his own problems. But the overall tone and tenor of this is, man, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that you and I are on the same team. I'm thankful that you and I have the same home in heaven. And I'm thankful that you're on the right trajectory. And I pray you stay there. Not a bad message. Not a bad prayer. Any final thoughts? Final thoughts. God bless you. We'll come together in a few minutes and we'll worship together.